All right, so we are on the ninth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 16 says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." So do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? We all know that line from all the cop drama shows that we've ever watched or been in courts. We know that we are often held to a high standard when we're giving a witness statement or a testimony, that we would tell the truth and the whole truth, no half-truths, no full lies or anything like that. That's what we're going to be studying. It's what does it mean not to be bearing false witness? So in Heidelberg Catechism, question 112, talking about the ninth commandment, it says, for answering that question, "That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, gossip, or slanderer, that I do not judge or join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote as much as I am able to honor and good character of my neighbor." Love the Heidelberg Catechism. It's very devotional. It's very warming to the heart. And it just unpacks so much in such a small, tight paragraph. And we're going to kind of walk through this throughout our hour together. But I did have a question for us all. Coming to the ninth commandment, how have you memorized it? Did we memorize it as "do not lie"? That's the way I kind of always remembered it before I really started studying. It was just "do not lie." It's the ninth commandment. Straightforward, easy. While the command is about telling the truth and not telling a lie, it's not the commandment. So with your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. So really want to hammer this part first. It's Exodus 20, verse 16. And it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So let's walk through this quickly together. The you. It's you. It's you. It's you. It's all of us as a corporate body. And you as an individual. Obviously, shall not means you just don't do it. There's not an occasion to be doing this. The bear means to give an answer, to respond to a question. False, it'd be deception, it's falsehood. Then witness. Witness here means is evidence, is given a witness. So what is a witness? A witness is someone who claims to have seen or heard or come to know the matter. Leviticus 5:1. So if you're asked to give a testimony or asked to give a witness, that means you know something. And you're asked to give an account of what you know. And for all those who are normally in the older catechism class, who is our neighbor? All of our fellow man. So everyone around you is your neighbor. So with all that, the text is very specific. It doesn't say merely "do not lie." It says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. I found an article by Jared Wilson. It's very devotional. I wanted to read parts of it to you, so I thought it was very helpful to kind of frame our discussion today. He writes, "The Ten Commandments draw a straight line from the love of God to the love of neighbor. The two parties are distinguished, to be sure, but in the life of obedience, they are inseparable. As Luther pointed out, to disobey any of the commandments is to disobey the first. You shall have no other gods before me, because all disobedience is idolatry. The outworking of allegiance to God and seeking the good of our neighbors is embedded in the Ten Commandments. As the first four are inextricably from the latter six, you cannot, in fact, have God above all gods and hate your neighbor. Jesus says so in 1 John 4:20. And so does his brother James in his indictment of hypocrisy, writing, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." James 3. Therefore, when we get to the ninth commandment, we should see in the background the preamble to all the commandments, the central truth of the universe: I am the Lord your God. This central truth is the rein on the Christian's tongue. Without this rein, you will be, James 3. Our tongues roll loose, they go crooked. If godly discipline is a way of life, according to Proverbs 6, the non-discipline, the idolatrous tongue, is the way of death. James continues in chapter 3, "The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. It's set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." James's picture of the deadly tongue is a speech run wild, corrupting everything it contacts, just as a drop of poison ruins an entire vessel of water, or a loose spark ignites an inferno. These are vivid pictures of the ninth commandment bearing false witness, because they show us the consequence of a tongue insubordinate to God. Proverbs 4:24 says, "Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you." So what is crooked speech? It is talk that isn't straight. It is bowed. It's off kilter. It does not draw the straight line from "you shall have no other gods before me" to "you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Crooked speech appears in the church in a variety of ways: lies, gossips, hypocrisy, just to name a few. There are certainly more kinds of crooked speech, but these are the most common. Proverbs 4 reminds us that the Lord loves a straight shooter. As James writes later, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Don't get hung up on being unclear or trying to leave yourself a way out. Yes be yes, your no be no. So how do we get straightened out from all this crookedness? James has already said that no human being can tame the tongue. So we look to the fulfillment of the law, Jesus, whose perfect record is imputed to us through trust in him alone. His work is pressed to our tongue like a burning coal, setting us straight by setting us free. Free to love God and free to love our neighbors. And since love rejoices with the truth, the Holy Spirit brings the truth of the gospel from our changed hearts to our transformed minds and out of the words of our mouth. The gospel-set mind realizes the line and the law runs the other way as well. When we bear false witness against our neighbor, we are bearing false witness against God. When we lie to or gossip about our brother, we are implicitly testifying that God is not our God, that he does not care about honesty or justice. If we claim allegiance to God but tear down our brothers, we declare God a liar. The gospel calls us to a better way. When we oriented ourselves around the finished work of Christ, we are compelled to bear true witness about God. Look how wonderful and satisfying he is. And when we find Christ supremely valuable and fulfilling, the desire to cut our neighbor down disappears. We bear true witness to God when we seek our neighbor's well-being. We serve him and sacrifice for him. If he requires correction, we speak the truth in love and restore him gently, seeking not his shame or his exasperation, but his building up in Christ. In the church, we appeal to the Christ held dear by a brother, just as Paul did Peter, confronting him to his face, not muttering behind his back, and not cracking the whip of moralism, but saying, "You are not in line with the gospel." So the ninth commandment most immediately refers to false testimony in the courtroom. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor in court. But just as Jesus taught us that the commandment to murder prohibits more than physical violence, and the command forbidding adultery applies beyond the bedroom, so do not bear false witness against your neighbor extends into our daily lives. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, James 4. God certainly puts a high premium on truth. If we are to be imitators of him, and we are, we must prize the truth as well. Scripture calls our Creator the God of truth because truthful speech and actions are particularly characteristic of him. Isaiah 65. All men are liars, but of a truth God will not do wickedly. Worship is unacceptable to him unless it is conducted in spirit and in truth. Moreover, the incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus, refers to himself as truth. So if we are to be imitators of God, we are to be truth bearers. Falsehood should be far from us, especially when we're talking about our neighbors. The Lord loves truth. Do we love truth as much as he does? Do we abhor falsehood as much as he abhors falsehood? So knowing that, what or how should a witness conduct themselves? Or we can say, how should a Christian conduct his life, her life, to honor Christ? So witnesses ought to speak the truth that they know. Do you know this Lord? Do you know this Christ? Do you know his scriptures? If we are called to give a testimony about Christ, do you know Christ? Of all days to be teaching on the ninth commandment on Mother's Day, someone's to ask you, what makes mom special to you? You can probably go really fast and list a bunch of different things. You love the way she cooks. She keeps the house clean. She's done your laundry. She's taking you to school, to all these events, and on and on and on the list goes. Someone comes up to you and goes, why is Christ so special to you? Do we hesitate? Do we think about, ooh, how will they receive what I'm about to say? Or do we just let the floodgates open and our love for Christ pour out? Do we testify? Do we give a good witness about Christ? Jesus, for example, tells his disciples that they will bear witness about him because they have been with him since the beginning, John 15, meaning they will attest to what they saw and to what they heard. Due to the close association of God and truth in Scripture, it is not surprising that we would find a law that emphasizes the importance of truth in the Ten Commandments, which is an extended summary of the Lord's will for humanity. The ninth commandment is that law. Remember how we talked about from the very beginning, the Ten Commandments reveals God's character to us. Do not bear false witness about your neighbor. Would the Lord ever bear false witness about his sons and his daughters? Would the Lord ever bear false witness about his father? He is a God of truth. He does not hold back the truth from us. We know we are sinners. We know we deserve hell. We know we do not deserve his love, but he loved us while we were yet enemies. He does not hold back the truth saying, you hated me. You wanted me dead, but I died for you. Bear witness about this to all the people of the world. Witnesses, going back to the ninth commandment, were a mainstay in the Israelite judicial system. as they are in ours today. Witnesses are critical in a court case. Ask any cop, he's going to tell you, if I have a bad witness, the case is going to go really bad. You have a good witness who has a good memory, who remembered the details. That is a great thing. Because on a witness, their words often lead to vindication or condemnation. When capital punishment stood in the balance, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18. False witness, then, were a threat to individual lives and the life of the community at large. A false witness could stir up animosity and division by lying and perverting justice. Solo accusation is not sufficient in the Old Testament. God never expects us to just take somebody's word for it. I'm sure we probably all said that at one point. Just take my word for it. It will be fine as the pie in the oven catches on fire. It's fine. No. When it comes to the legal statutes of the Old Testament, God never says, just take his word for it. It's fine. And only him. No. It's never just one. There's a multitude. So God never expects us to take somebody's word for it, no matter how much we may be inclined to give them the benefit of the doubt. For serious accusations, he requires multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15-21 regulates witnesses in the setting of a formal hearing before a judge in ancient Israel. Anyone found guilty of bringing false testimony against their neighbor would be inflicted with the same punishment that the false witness hoped to inflict on his neighbor. So if you're saying, my neighbor killed my donkey, and I want his life for my donkey, you know you're lying about it. They find out. You're demanding life for a life. Your life is now on the line if you're found out. It's a pretty good safeguard, I would say. Knowing that one might receive the penalty he hoped to impose on another through false testimony was a powerful motivator for a witness to be honest during legal proceedings. This connection with causing harm through legal testimony tells us that the Ninth Commandment bars us from committing any act that might bring undeserved suffering on another person. The focus is on our speech, but not exclusively. Words and deeds that unjustly destroys another's reputation, harms them in court, or otherwise promotes evil and falsehood are prohibited by the Ninth Commandment. So, quick example. We all have been around young kids. They're playing in the back room. It's happy noises. And then there's a scream. And little Johnny runs out and says, "Lucy hit me in the head." Well, he's the first one to open his mouth. He seems credible. But then Lucy comes back out and says, "No, I didn't. He ran his head into the wall." So what do? Got to sit down. We got to work through the evidence to see what's going on. We need multiple witnesses. Hopefully, maybe the third sibling goes, "Well, I threw a car and it kind of hit both of them." It's like, oh, now the truth is coming out. That's important. Or if someone's accusing a sibling of hurting them again, and we go and spank that other child right away, and then we find out the first one lied, we brought undue punishment upon another based on a false witness. Mistakes happen. We're not perfect. We don't understand everything that's going on. But when we only take one person's word for it, it's easy to harm another. That's what the Lord was guarding against. Multiple people needed to corroborate together to say, this is what truly happened, so that due punishment and justice can be served. Because if I'm caught in my wickedness and I lie about it, I am first of all harming myself because God desires truth in the inward being, Psalm 51. And he remains angry with those who do not acknowledge the truth of their sin and repent. Moreover, my lies hurt other people. Failing to acknowledge my sin, lying to cover it up, keeps fellow believers from being able to bear my burden with me and fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6. My lies can also lead to trouble for others if they make decisions based on the falsehoods I have told. One little lie creates a ripple effect for other people. So seeing that the ninth commandment prohibits speech that harms other people also explains why the question and answer of 112 in the Heidelberg Catechism lists gossip as one of the sins that is contrary to the statute. Spreading incomplete information or unconfirmed rumors can destroy another's reputation, as can revealing secrets about an individual to others who have no reason to know that information. So with all that, we've touched on a few daily applications, but I would kind of want to bring a few things straight to the surface to look at. So gossip, we all know about it. We know that word. But just for a refresher of the memory, I'm not saying anything new. Gossip is the sin of bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Now, so the sin of gossip is bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. That means it's not by accident. You didn't go, ooh, that was a slip of the tongue. It's coming from the heart. That was intentionally done. You intentionally meant to say what you said about whoever. Gossip is the opposite of the gospel. And the mouth and the ear of a gossip is a morsel of bad news. It's not good news. This bad news, a story of someone else's sin or shame, can be bad in at least two ways. So bad information. The story may be false, and if you know that beforehand, then spreading it is not just gossip, but slander. Or you might only think the story is true, perhaps without good reason, but it turns out to be wrong. It's hearsay, a rumor, a half-truth. Bad news about someone. You might have been taught that if it's true, it's not gossip. But needlessly sharing shameful truth about someone else can be gossip. One biblical phrase for this kind of speech is a bad report, such as what Joseph brought against his brothers in Genesis 37. Just because someone actually did something wrong does not mean that we need to or that we get to talk about it with others. Other times we might spread a wicked story of what might soon happen to someone else. One time when King David was sick, his enemies acted concerned when they visited him, but then secretly celebrated his projected downfall and spread the story that he was about to die, Psalm 41. That's gossip. So in the back of your mind, when any conversation begins to steer toward the topic of other people, you can ask yourself, is this story true? How do I know? Is this story mine to tell? Is it his to tell me? Or is this story bad news? So speaking behind someone's back. A gossip bears this bad news behind his victim's back. By definition, gossip occurs only when the subject of the story is not present. It is much easier and more interesting to discuss others when they're not around. Gossip is clandestine, it's hidden, it's stealthy, it's sly. The ESV often names a gossip as a whisperer, which emphasizes the secretive nature of this sin. Sometimes you can catch yourself gossiping when you suddenly lower your voice. Look around to see who might be listening and step closer to your friend before speaking. We might ask ourselves in such moments, would I be telling this story if he were here? Why or why not? Am I hiding this conversation from anyone? Am I ashamed of it? Would I want someone else to talk this way about me if I were not in the room? Certainly there are times when we can and even must speak about people who are not present. You're not being a gossip when you call the police about a crime you witness, when you earnestly seek counsel on how to relate to someone in your life, or when you carefully warn someone else about a dangerous person. The presence of gossip depends in large measure on how you talk about people who are not present and why you talk about them. That's the heart of gossip. Out of a bad heart. Gossip arises when something has gone wrong with us at the worshiping core of our beings. The Lord Jesus taught us that all of the words we speak, good and bad, flow from the abundance of the heart. Good and evil from the heart. The same is true for why we want to listen to gossip. Like calls to like. We are attracted to evil because of evil that's already in our hearts. Therefore, the most important queries to have running in the back of your mind when you're talking about anybody who isn't present are the key questions of motivation and intent. Why am I saying this? Are these words loving to the person I'm talking to? Are these words loving toward the person we're talking about? Our heart motivations are not always obvious, and on this side of glory, will always be mixed. You might not be able to discern your own motives in the heart of the moment. Sometimes you will need to prayerfully go back over them and even ask a wise friend to help you conduct a post-game analysis of a previous conversation. Some bad motivations are more wicked than others. Backstabbing gossip bent on revenge is birthed in malice and then threatens to sink the whole fellowship. That kind of gossip is worse than being a busybody who's too interested in other people's business. Yet Jesus said that we will give an account for every careless word we have spoken. Not just the malice ones. Every word that we've ever said. So you start thinking about that. How we speak of our children, our in-laws, co-workers, bosses, pastors, elders, deacons, the list goes on. Every word that we have ever said that we will say about them, we will give an account. So slander. Slander occurs whenever someone says something untrue about someone else that results intentionally or unintentionally in damaging that person's reputation. God hates slander, Proverbs 6. It's evil. That's why Paul lists it as a behavior of those who hate God in Romans 1, and why James calls it demonic behavior in James 3. Because of its poisonous power, it is one of the adversary's chief strategies to divide relationships and deter and derail the mission of the church. We must be on guard always against closing clinging sin and frequently lay it aside. So in the church, in this very body here, anytime we think this person is not doing what I would want them to do, they're not doing it this way, I don't like how they said that, hold those thoughts captive. Give them to the Lord. Don't speak it to others. Don't slander. It is evil and it's from the devil. But it is subtle. Slander can be very subtle. Sometimes saying something untrue and damaging about someone is bold and blunt. But often slander is insidiously subtle, especially since we have heard it all of our lives. This means we must heighten our sensitivity to it and lower our tolerance of it. Our society today loves gossip and it loves slander. If you doubt that, hop on social media for 30 minutes and just type in Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal, and just see it all. Listen to the pundits on the news stations, whether TV or radio. They're in the business of gossip and slander. Do we need to be part of that? Do we need to be the part of the sin of receiving gossip and receiving slander of others? Slander can wear 100 masks. Here's a few. Sometimes we pass along slanderous information that seems almost like harmless hearsay. Yet the effect it has on our listeners is to leave them with an unfairly negative perception of another. Sometimes we embellish with information or tone a negative report about someone in order to enhance our listeners' perception of ourselves. I see this very often with kids. Normally, when kids start talking about someone else, what does their voice do? It changes. It gets higher pitch. They get more animated. They want to draw you into the story and drive home certain things, whether they're aware of it or not, of what they're doing. But they're doing it nonetheless by tone, by hand gestures, by eye engagement, all these things when they're talking about someone else. Maybe they try to mimic that person, whatever it might be. That's a subtle way of doing things. Sometimes we have a very, very real concern about someone, but we share it with someone who cannot benefit from or help with this concern. We do this because we simply want our listeners to think worse of a particular person. Or if we share a concern with an appropriate person, we can sometimes indulge our speculations or presumptions, mixing them almost without notice with facts for our listeners, distorting the concern in order to sway an outcome in a direction we want. We've never done that, right? We never skewed the facts to our favor. We never did that. Our kids never do that. Yeah, we all do that. Unfortunately, terribly, we've all did that. Thankfully, the Lord is kind enough to show us that, to show us his forgiveness and to grow us out of that. But it's subtle. It's easy to do. The net effect of all forms of slander is to unjustly devalue another person's reputation. Slander is stealing. This devaluing is at the heart of what makes slander evil. The Bible tells us a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. In this context, a good name represents a person's character, which is the most valuable thing about their identity. A good name is who we are in the minds of others. And since relationships trade in the currency of trust, a reputation is a very precious asset. So whenever we handle a person's name, whenever I speak of my wife or of my children, you speak of your wife, your children, your friends, you know, who they are in the minds of others. That is what we're bringing up when I say Melissa, Elsie, Lucy, Billy. You have an idea, a very specific idea of who that person is. And you're trusting that I'm bringing that up in a good, favorable way. We are stewarding a treasure that belongs to them. If we damage a person's reputation unjustly, we are stealing their good name. We are vandalizing their character. This causes very real, sometimes long-lasting damage to the people, because restoring a devalued name is very difficult. If you've ever been on the receiving end of that, you know exactly how that feels, how hard it is to restore your name. Who knows what love, joy, counsel, comfort, and opportunities we take from people if we care for their name carelessly. God knows, and he hates it. God hates when we speak evil of his name, Exodus 20, and when we speak evil of others, Titus 3. He would hold us accountable for every careless word we speak, Matthew 12. This is great incentive for us to put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, 1 Peter. Those are the sins to avoid. And if you look at the CFPC Catechism notes for this question on the ninth commandment, we are told Christians must not speak evil of others. We must not slander others. We must not manipulate and alter people's words. We must not be backbiters or slanderers. Indeed, we must not join in conversations in condemning anyone behind their back in a rash or malice way. We must not gossip, speak evil of, meddle in people's businesses or affairs. So what must we do with all that? We must strive to speak truthfully, honestly, and with full integrity at all times and in all occasions. We must do all that we can within our ability to defend the name and the reputation of others to promote their well-being. There will be times when defending another means you're going to cut your name down a little bit. And that's the right thing to do. Sacrifice part of your reputation, your name, to defend another who is not there. So, some practical thoughts and examples how we can take the ninth commandment and make it here today, home for us. Four spheres of influence, we can call it. We have in the home, online, social media, in the workplace, and in the church. Four specific spheres that we all have influence in different ways and in different forms and in different times. I get that. But we all move in and out of those circles. So in the home, for those of you who have kids, parents, you set the example. You set the example of how you're teaching your children to speak of others. If they see and they hear you cutting others down, not building them up, gossiping, slandering, telling half-truths, and then suddenly they're lying, they're gossiping, they're slandering, they're telling half-truths. Who taught them that? We did. We're showing them, oh, this lady in the church who is going through a tremendously hard time in her life, we either choose to expose and dig up, or we can show how we can lovingly pray for and come alongside that person. We set the example so our children can follow. What paths are you making in the home for your children to follow? That's the question for you and for me. How am I talking of others? Online and social media. I'm going to say this, that overall, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all the other platforms, it's all a cesspool. I don't really want to be in it. My muck boots aren't good enough for it. I just don't like it. I have Facebook mainly so I can share pictures of kids and pictures of food, and that's about it. But even that is enough to see the evilness of those things. There's very little good on those platforms. We know this. We've seen the headlines how Facebook and Instagram are tailor-made to tear down young ladies' view of themselves. That they have to promote their bodies in certain ways. They have to look a certain way for society to accept them. They're getting that from everyone else. They're probably not being shown that in the home, but online, social media has such a strong influence over children. Got to be careful with it. Because something also to remember, everything you type online, whether it's Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, it is there forever. You may delete that post. It's not gone. And employers are looking to your history of what you have posted in their interview process if you're going to get a job there. If they see posts they don't like, you may not get the job. It's there forever. It's never going away. So don't join in the gossip that you see. Don't give more platform to it. Don't click on those articles. That's all gossip. That's all slander. Don't go near it. And if you find yourself struggling with that, get rid of the platform. Get rid of Facebook. Get rid of Twitter. Get rid of Instagram. Because guess what? It's not going to hurt you to do that. You'll probably find yourself happier. That's going to be a good thing. I promise you that. But just know that that online, that social media presence, it is a cesspool. It is terrible. And if you find yourself scrolling mindlessly for hours on end, ask yourself, why am I doing this over and over? Why am I clicking on these articles over and over? Why am I sharing this? Why am I giving a quick comment? Questions we have to ask ourselves and then answer it. Be honest with ourselves and then take action with what we need to do. So in the workplace, I'm going to say it as an older term, but I think we all know it. Don't join in the water cooler talks. For those of us who know what I'm talking about, you know exactly what I mean. For those of us who may not be in the workforce yet, that means don't be gathering around people for 5 minutes at a time around a water fountain or a soda machine and just talking about others. Because that's the only thing we have to do, apparently. It's just badmouth our boss, badmouth our manager. Say this new hire is the wrong hire for X, Y, and Z reasons. We don't need to be doing that. We shouldn't be doing that. Rather, we should be building up and encouraging, saying, well, maybe our manager's under a lot of stress, so how can I help him or help her? How can I help this new hire learn their job? How can I promote peace in this office? We need to be quick to build up. We need to be quick to shut down slanderous gossip in the workplace. We need to be doing that in the home and all these spheres. We need to be quick to say, no, I'm not partaking. Step away if need be. Be that weird, lonely person in the office who does not want to be part of the gossip and slander. Far better for you to be looked at that way and to have a clean conscience than to say, I need to be doing this so I'm accepted in the office. Have that clear conscience to know I am not tearing this person down. I'm building them up as best as I can to honor the Lord first. And when you do have issues in the workplace, address them face to face. Don't send an email. Don't send a text. Don't send an IM. Go to them. Talk to them face to face so that you address it correctly. And it's not going through six other people. So in the church, shut down all gossip and all slander immediately. Do not let it take root at all. Whether it's about your pastor, pastor's wife, elders, deacons, anyone in the church, do not partake, do not give ear to gossip or slander. We need to be building one another up all the time. Now, if you do see someone in sin, and guess what? We all sin, we still sin, and we're going to continue to sin. So it's not a matter of if we see one another sin. When we see one another sin, go and talk to them directly. Don't go to their spouse. Don't go to their kids. Don't go to their friends. Go to them. Gently inquire as to what happened. Make sure you have a full understanding. And if it is true that, yes, they sinned, gently restore them. Show them the love of Christ. Gently restore them and call them to repentance and love and in truth. Now, You see a sin, you go, okay, that's beyond me at the moment. I don't understand how I should talk to this person. I don't know how to approach this person. We're all going to be in that situation. Go find a mature believer. Ask them for counsel. And when you're asking them, don't bring up the name. Keep it anonymous. State the facts as you understand them. And once you receive that wisdom, go once again and talk to that person face to face with the gentleness and the loveliness of Christ. Get the truth. If need be, you yourself repent if you had it wrong, or call them to repentance and restore them. Because we do not want to be bearing false witness against our neighbor. As we started, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because you love Christ and you love his people?